No doubt about it, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is going to come again one day. And he's going to physically and bodily return to the earth. And what a day that's going to be. I think the old song says it quite well. What a day that will be when Jesus comes for me. When I look into the face of the one who saved me by his grace. He'll take me by the hand and lead me on to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that's going to be. Amen. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that there's a day coming when we will see him face to face and see him as he is. Now, the problem is this. That's a glorious day, but that day is not yet this day, or this day is not yet that day. Now, this day could become that day in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, but so far, this day has not yet become that day. So we don't get to see him face to face today, but we can catch a glimpse of his glory, and that's what I hope to do this morning. Take your Bible, please, and open them up. And turn with me very quickly to the Revelation and find Revelation chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading verse 7 to get a running start on the text. And we'll read down through verse 18 or 19. We'll talk about a glimpse of his glory. If you've been with us, you know we have for a while, for several weeks now, been involved in a study from the Revelation. We're on a journey with John to the future, a journey of John with John through the Revelation. Now, because the Revelation is such a complex book, I think it behooves us on each occasion that when we come together, that we review where we've been. So let me just take a moment and remind you of the ground we've already covered. The first week we talked about some, what I call takeaways, some goals, if you will, some things I want you to take away from the study of the Revelation. I said, first of all, I want you to take away from this study a sense of assurance. I want you to know that God is in control, that he has everything in his hands. I want you to be sure that God is large and in charge. I want you to understand that he's orchestrating history, all history his way. And that's the first thing I want you to take away, a sense of assurance. But a second thing is a sense of urgency. I want you to know these things are not on the distant horizon. They're coming up your front steps even as we speak. These are things that are happening around the world, are beginning to happen in the world even today. I suppose every generation of the church for the last 2,000 years has thought of itself as being that final generation. But no generation has ever had as much reason to believe it as this generation does. There's an old story, you've probably heard it before, about a farmer with a grandfather clock. The story goes that the clock chimes every hour, 1 o'clock, it chimes one time, 2 o'clock, two times, etc., etc. According to the story, one day the old farmer's lying in bed, it's midnight, and the clock begins to chime one time, two times, three times, four, five, six, seven, eight, 9, 10, 11, 12, and something breaks, the mechanism breaks, and the clock just keeps chiming 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 times. And finally, the old farmer wakes up and shakes his wife and says, get up, it's later than it's ever been before. That's exactly how I feel about this. When I tell you I sense something prophetic going on, that's exactly how I feel. I don't know how late it is, but it's later than it's ever been before. Now, last week we left off looking at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. And I told you that verse 19 of Revelation 1 is sometimes called the golden key to the Revelation. Because in it, Jesus tells John exactly what he wants him to write. Let me just read it to you one more time. Revelation 1:19, John writes these words, the words of Jesus. Write the things, and Jesus is speaking to John, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. John is told to write three things. First of all, things that he has seen. Now, what are the things that he has seen? Well, in a moment, we'll read a vision that John has, and that refers to the thing that John has seen. The things that are refer to the things that are happening in the church age and in John's time and in our time, and the things that will be after that are the things that happen in the future. After the church is no longer on earth, the church has been taken out. Now, the first thing, though, he's told to write are to write the things that he has seen. This morning, we're going to look at that passage of Scripture. We're going to see what John saw, the vision that John had in John chapter 1. Let me show you. Take your Bible and begin reading with verse 7. I think we need to start reading with verse 7 to get a little background to it, get a running start on it. Look at verse 7. John writes, "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." I love that passage of Scripture. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye is going to see him. I don't know how that's going to happen, but it's going to happen. Every eye is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. I heard the other day, that this past Super Bowl broke all kinds of records. That over 114 million people tuned into the Super Bowl. At one point in time, they said that 7 out of every 10 television sets in the nation had turned to the Super Bowl. It broke a previous record of 111 million. Well, that's an extraordinary amount of people, but think about this. There are billions of people on the face of the earth, and the Bible says Christ is going to return, and we will behold him, every eye, at the same time. How that will happen, I have no idea, but every eye at the same time is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye is going to behold him. There are many things I wish I had seen, but I did not get the chance to see. I wish I had been there at the birth of Christ, that wonderful night. I wish I could have been there when Jesus was 12 years of old in the temple, stumping the religious leaders with his great knowledge. I wish I could have been there when Jesus Christ was walking on water, turning water to wine, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. I wish I could have been there when Jesus raised the lame up to walk again. The leper was cleansed. I wish I could have seen the resurrected Christ. I would have loved to have seen Jesus ascend into heaven. I didn't get to see. I missed all of those, and so did you. But you and I are going to have a ringside seat when he comes again. We will see him. Behold, every eye shall see the Lord. He is coming again. Now, I mentioned this for a reason. And I emphasize this first for a reason. There's a theological movement afoot that disturbs me. This theological movement basically, among other things, says that Jesus Christ is not going to literally bodily return. Instead, what they say is going to happen is one day there's going to be what they call a resurgence of the Christ Spirit on earth. Do you know what a resurgence of the Christ Spirit means? They're saying that Jesus isn't literally, physically, bodily going to return, but someday in the future, the teachings of Jesus are just going to overwhelm everyone, and everyone's going to start thinking like Jesus. We'll all start acting like Jesus, there'll just be the resurgence of the Christ Spirit. Well, let me tell you what I believe. I believe that's going to happen. I believe there's going to come a day when there's going to be a resurgence of the Christ Spirit. I really believe that. And I'll tell you when it's going to happen. It's going to happen when his foot sets down on the Mount of Olives and that mountain splits in two. That's when it's going to happen. And he goes through the eastern gate of the city wall of Jerusalem. He's going to come again. Now, John says, behold, every eye will behold him. Now look at verse 8. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is, I started all of this, I'm going to finish it all, says the Lord, who is and was and is to come, Almighty. Now, verse 9 and 10 are introductions to the vision that John has. John writes in verse 9, I, John, you're both your brother and companion in the tribulation. That does not mean the great tribulation. It means the trouble they're going through at that time. And kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that's called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. Now, we'll talk about that again in just a few moments. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I love that statement. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Are you in the Spirit on the Lord's day? I don't know all that that means. I love the way it sounds. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, verse 11. John hears a voice like that of a trumpet. The voice says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's modern-day Turkey, by the way. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, you might want to underscore that phrase, seven golden lampstands. It comes back up here in just a moment. In verse 13, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Now, I don't know how your translation has it. My translation has the article the Son of Man, not the article a Son of Man. My translation capitalizes the word Son and the word Man. The Son of Man is a reference to Jesus. Clothed with a garment down to the feet and a girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. What a strange statement that is. He had in his right hand the seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet, and you would too. I fell at his feet and as dead. But he laid his hand upon me, or right hand upon me, and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death, or death and the grave. Write the things which you have seen. Now, that's what John is doing. John is writing the vision that he just had. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. Time is going to fail us. There's so much to talk about. So let me just jump right into the text. There are two focal points of this passage. First of all, this passage focuses on what John saw. And then at the end, it focuses upon what John heard. What did John see? He saw Christ in the midst of his church. What did John hear? He heard Jesus say, do not be afraid. Let's dig into those two thoughts very, very quickly. Now, the first thing is what John saw. He saw Jesus in the midst of his church. Take your Bible. Go back and look in verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And what are the seven golden lampstands, by the way? The seven churches. Look down to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Now go back up to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That's the church. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a white garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, Get the picture here. He has this vision of Jesus in the church. He recognizes who this is. He calls him the Son of Man. It had been 60 years since Jesus and John had seen one another. But at this point, John sees Jesus in the midst of his church. By the way, lampstands in the Bible are so often, especially in Revelation, are often used as a picture of the church. In the Old Testament, the golden lampstand was what was used to light the temple and the tabernacle. In places of darkness, it gave light. That's exactly what the church is supposed to be. It's a light in a dark, dark world, a dark, dark time. Now, here's what John's having. John sees this vision of Jesus. Now, let me stop here for a moment and explain something. This is what theologians refer to as a theophany. Theophany is a vision of the divine, a vision of God, a vision of Christ. As you read through the Bible, there are a number of theophanies. Ezekiel has a theophany. He sees the will within the will and sees God in that theophany. Isaiah has a theophany. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up upon a throne. He had a theophany. In the New Testament, the last confirmable theophany that we have is this one in Revelation chapter 1. Now, I say the last confirmable theophany because there are always people who claim to have visions of Jesus. 1983, Oral Roberts had a vision. He said he had a vision of Jesus standing 900 feet tall, hovering over his City of Faith hospital. In 1988, 12,000 people gathered together in Lubbock, Texas to see Christ return. Now, I didn't know he was going to return to Lubbock, Texas, but 12,000 people did. They had read a book titled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come Again in 1988. And so 12,000 people gathered together in Lubbock, Texas to see Christ return. And, of course, Jesus did not return at that time, but many had declared that they saw a vision of Jesus in the clouds. There were clouds that shaped like the face of Christ. Well, we can't know for sure if anyone else has ever had a theophany. What we do know is John did. He saw Christ in the midst of the church. Now, let me ask you this question. Why did that matter so much to John? To see Christ in the midst of the church. Let me remind you about where John is. Go back to verse 9 for a moment. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation or the trouble we're going through, in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos. Now, you'll remember from last week we talked about Patmos. Patmos was the Alcatraz of that day. It's a small island in the North Aegean Sea, about 5 miles wide, about 10 miles long. It was a place where the Romans put criminals and crazies. That's literally what it was. If you were crazy and they get rid of you, they'd put you on an island like Patmos. Or if you were a criminal, they'd put you on Patmos. In fact, they thought of John as being both crazy and a criminal, crazy to believe what he believed, and a criminal to espouse the Christian faith because the Romans had outlawed it during the time of Domitian. Victor Rinus, one of the earliest commentators of the book of Revelation, talks about how Domitian hated John and placed John on the island of Patmos. But here's the deal. John's on the island of Patmos. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. But he's on the island of Patmos. He's greatly distressed. He's been taken away from everyone that he knows and everyone that he loves. His friends are gone. His loved ones, if they've lived that long, because John's 90 years of age, they're no longer with him. And more importantly than anything else, the church. John's missing the church. John had given his life to the church. Now, here's John, greatly distressed over his absence from the church. And it is as though Jesus is saying, hey, John, don't worry about it. I'm right in the middle of it all. I've got you on this one. You don't have to fear. You don't have to worry. I've got you in this. Christ appeared in the midst of the church. Let me show you what he says about him. Go back to the text for a moment, and John gives us a description of Christ, what he sees. Now keep in mind, the language here is symbolic. This is not literal, it's all symbolic. And you also need to keep in mind, when John gives this symbolic description, that his concern is not the appearance of Jesus. He doesn't care what Jesus looks like. He's not trying to get you to have a mental image. Ever thought about the fact that the most famous man in the world is Jesus and no one ever had a description of him? No one ever talks about what Jesus looked like. No one knows what Jesus looked like. I think most of us, and I've said this before, most of us have what I call a Holman Hunt concept. Do you know who Holman Hunt was? Holman Hunt was an artist who specialized in portraits of Jesus. He lived in the late 1800s, early 1900s, painted many portraits of Jesus. But Holman Hunt's picture of Jesus, I can assure you, it's not what he looked like. Holman Hunt painted Jesus to look almost Scandinavian, with long, light brown hair, wavy at the end, kind of flipping up a little bit, with a knee-cropped beard and golden skin and bright eyes and statuesque build and athletic, firm body. I hate to say it like this, but Holman Hunt painted Jesus almost like a pretty man. You know what I mean? A pretty man. Someone asked me some time ago why I didn't shave my beard, and I said, well, I'd just be another pretty man if I did that. And I don't want to do that. Let me assure you what I do know about Christ. I do not know what he looked like, but I know this. He was not a pretty man. I know that because the Bible says there was no beauty that we should desire him. See, John's not concerned about how he appears. The concern of John is the function of Christ in the church, not the appearance of Christ. So he gives you this list of symbols to describe Jesus. Now, I can't think of a better way of doing this than simply go down the text and show you the symbols and what they mean. The first thing that John saw, he saw Jesus as the great high priest. Look again in chapter 1 and notice verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed down with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, what does that represent? Well, some people think that is representative of Christ who is king, but probably it's more likely that it's representing Jesus as the great high priest. He's being dressed as the high priest would be dressed. Did you know the Bible says that Christ is our great high priest? Let me give you a text for that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What does all that mean? John's picturing Jesus, and he says, let me tell you what he's like. He's like, the image I had in my mind was, a long robe and a golden band, golden girdle. He's like the high priest, the great high priest. Do you know the job of the high priest, by the way? The job of the high priest was always the same, to intercede on behalf of the people before God. That was his job, to intercede on behalf of the people before God. And what John seems to be saying is Christ is like the great high priest. What does he do in the life of the church? He intercedes before God on behalf of the church, not just on behalf of the church, but on your behalf and my behalf as well. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 talks about if any of us sin, we have an advocate with the Father, someone who intercedes on our behalf. Have you ever wondered how in the world we managed to make it for 2,000 years as a church? Because we had someone who has been interceding to the Father on our behalf. I'm often amazed that the church has lasted as long as it's lasted. This church, this body of believers, this continuous body of believers, it's almost 186 years old, I think. Some of you are charter members, but this church has been around for a long time. The church of Jesus Christ has been around for 2,000 years. And we've made so many mistakes. We've done so many stupid things. We've fallen down and gotten up. And it's amazing, though, that after 2,000 years, the church of Christ still stands. Why? Because Christ, the great high priest, has been interceding to the Father on our behalf. And John sees Jesus as the great high priest. Second, he sees Jesus as the righteous judge. Take your Bible, go back to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment, and notice what he says. John writes these words, verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like brass as refined in a furnace. Now stop there for a moment. What is he describing? He's picturing Christ as being like the righteous judge. He talks about his feet being of brass or bronze. In the Old Testament, brass was a symbol of judgment. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were brass lavers and brass altars. There were symbols of judgment. And he's saying, when I looked at Jesus in the church, that's what I saw. He was like the great high priest, but he's more than that. He was like this righteous judge. He was a righteous judge. The Bible says he had white hair, like snow, like wool. What does that represent? Do you remember that passage in Isaiah where God says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they become white like wool, red like crimson, white like snow." Do you remember that passage? That was a call to God's people to become righteous. Jesus never had to become righteous. He was already righteous. He's the one whose hair is white. He's righteous. But not only righteous, he has eyes. Listen to this next statement. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The picture there is an all-seeing Christ. He's a judge who judges rightly because he sees everything. The Bible tells you and me not to judge each other because we can't see everything. We don't know. We don't have all wisdom. I can't really see into your life. I can't see into your heart, but Christ can. He has the all-seeing eye. He sees everything you've ever done, everything you've ever said, he hears. This is an extraordinary picture that God gives us in this word. These all-seeing eyes. Did you know there's not one thing that's ever happened in your life that God has not seen, that Christ has not witnessed? Go back to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment, that same text I read a moment ago. But back up one verse, verse 13. It says, "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes. Christ the great judge. Let me give you another text so I can find it over here very quickly. Acts chapter 17, just listen to this text. Acts 17 verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this of all by raising him from the dead. What did he just say? He said God the Father has ordained Christ the Son to be the judge. Now notice the description here. He's the great high priest. He's the righteous judge. He sees everything. He knows everything. Every thought you've ever had, every word you've ever spoken. I read something this week that I did not know. There's a lot of stuff I don't know. This is just one I read. I read this week that scientists say that sound waves, when you speak, I'm trying to get this right, that when you speak, sound waves go out into the atmosphere and they never go away. They just continue to travel through the atmosphere. I did not know that, but that's what they say. When I speak a word or two to you, these sound waves come out, and after a while, I can't hear them because they travel further, far enough away from me that I can't. And you hear them, but according to the scientists, those sound waves just keep going ad infinitum through eternity. They never stop. It causes a ripple that just goes on and on and on forever. And then they said in the article that it's theoretically possible, not practically, but theoretically possible, that someday we can create an instrument that could capture the sound waves of people speaking from many generations ago. I mean, it might be possible for to have an instrument that captured everything I said when I was a teenager. Oh, Lord, don't let that happen. I don't know whether that's possible or not, but when I read the article, the thought came to my mind was this. The Bible says, every idle word a man may speak will one day, he'll one day give an account thereof. He's the great judge. Then he gives another description. He says, he's like this high priest kind of person. He's like a righteous judge. And then he's the final authority. Look again. Revelation chapter 1, go back to verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. What does that mean, his voice as the sound of many waters? It's a picture of Christ, the final authority, one that cannot be spoken against. Do you understand what he means by the voice of many waters? Have you ever stood at the base of a waterfall and tried to yell at the top of your lungs for someone to hear you? And you could not because of the sound of what? Many waters. Or you stand on the beach at the ocean and the tide's coming in. There's such a roar from the tide coming in. You cannot speak against it. The picture is that of Christ, who is the final authority. You cannot debate him. You cannot speak against him. He is the final authority in everything the church does. He is the final authority. He's like a voice of many waters. When he speaks, that's it. No one else can speak. Only Christ. I read another article this week, a distressing article. Gordon College, which has been for many years one of the premier evangelical Christian colleges in America, has been undergoing tremendous stress, tremendous problems, all because of their stand that they've taken about same-sex marriage in their campus. And as you read through the article, it's in Christianity Today, the latest edition, but as you read through the article, it becomes clear that what they are wanting that college to do, same thing they want churches to do eventually, is simply yield to the cultural demand. In fact, one of the statements in the article has to do with getting yourselves on the right side of, quote unquote, right side of history by changing what we believe and what we stand for to fit where the culture now has evolved. Well, I've got a problem with that. The problem is the culture may have evolved, but Christ is the final authority. Christ is the final authority. As a believer, we're going to have to make a decision. What are we going to do about these great cultural questions? Well, it comes down to this. His is the voice of many waters. He's the final authority. Nothing or no one can debate him. He is the final authority. Then he gives one last picture, and then we'll close it out. He sees Christ as the great high priest, the righteous judge, the final authority. Then, for lack of a better way of saying it, he paints this picture of Christ as being the protector, avenger of his church. He says in verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Who are the seven stars? Well, verse 20 again describes them as being the seven angels of the churches, or the angels of the seven churches. The word there, angeloi or angelos, is a Greek word that means messenger. Who are these messengers to the church? Bible scholars debate, but they believe that in this case it may be a reference to the pastors of those churches. He says, I've got these pastors in my hand. I don't know if that's what it means or not, but I choose to believe that, so there. I believe he's talking about the pastor of the church. He got them in his hands. And then he says, out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. The picture is that of Christ being the protector and the avenger of his church, of his people. And thank God that he is. I don't know how you see this in the world these days. I don't know how you respond. But there's so many things that are happening. If Christ doesn't one day avenge, it'll be a travesty. If you were as horrified as I was, you were sickened in your stomach when you saw the video, or what part of that video you saw, of the ISIS fighters cutting the heads off these 21 Egyptian Christians. Christians. Many in our government have yet to acknowledge that this was a genocidal act against Christians. It was against Christians. And if you need proof that this was a genocidal act against Christians, the title of the video that they produced showing these 21 men is A Message in Blood to the Nation of the Cross. That's what they call that video. A Message in Blood to the Nation of the Cross. Who's the Nation of the Cross? We are the believers in Christ. The ISIS fighters have gone on to say that what's happening in the Middle East now, and in North Africa now, they said within a year it's going to be happening in Europe. Within 2 years, they say we'll take it to the United States. How do you respond to that? You come before your protector, avenger. You bring it before him and you lay it in his lap. There's nothing we can do to stop that. But he's been the protector for 2,000 years. And just about the time we think we've got the church squashed and dead and gone and done, he raises the church back up again. He's the Christ in the midst of his church. Now, I give you this one last thing, then we're done. Go back to the text for a moment. The first focal point of the text is what John saw, and he saw Christ in the midst of his church. The second focal point of the text is what John heard. And what did he hear? He heard Jesus say, "Do not be afraid." Look again, this time in verse 17. John writes, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and so will you, by the way. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid.'" You can almost picture that, can't you? John falls on his face. He has this vision of Jesus, and Jesus takes his right hand, puts it on John's shoulder, and says, "John, do not be afraid." By the way, note how John responded. When he encountered Christ, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead." Some of us have the idea that if we ever commune with Christ, connect with Christ, we'll jump up and down and give a high five and shout hallelujah and praise the Lord and run around the church and jump over the pews. Let me tell you, you may do that eventually, but the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to fall flat on your face. The Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, but before every knee bows and every tongue confess, everyone's going to have to get up off their face, because that's the response when you come into the face of the encounter of Jesus. I heard one innocent young man talking about the coming of Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes again, he said, "I'm going to say, 'Yo, bro.'" No, you're not. Jesus may say to you, "Yo, bro, be not afraid." See, the great message of Revelation is that message. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. In fact, it's repeated over and over and over again. Through the horror and all the junk that goes on, all the terrible prophecies that are being fulfilled, this message comes over and over again in Revelation. But you, the church, the body of believers, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Ever occur to you that maybe your greatest witness in these terrible times might be the fact that you are not afraid when everyone else is? What calls attention to Christ in these terrible days? People who are not afraid. Do not be afraid, but do be ready. Now I'm going to preach like an old timer. That's because I suddenly discovered I am an old timer. We don't say this often enough. That's my fault. We're going to say it more often. But the truth of the matter is, there are only two kinds of people in this room. Saved people and lost people. And you're one or the other. And the real question is, are you saved? So how can I not be afraid in these terrible times? Well, the first question is, are you saved? Are you saved? Look, have you been born again? Do you know Christ? We can say it any number of different ways. If you were to die today, are you certain you'd go to heaven? As old-fashioned, as antiquated as this may sound, this is where it comes down to in the end. It comes down to this question: are you saved or are you lost? So, how can I be saved? Well, the Bible says, "All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." I think the Bible is true when it says that. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Has there ever been a time in your life when the Spirit of God's been drawing you? You know He's been drawing you. And you call upon the name of the Lord and you said, Lord, save me. I don't even know all that it means, but Lord, save me. Have you asked Christ to save you? Is there a time in your life that you can remember that you are saved? There was a time when you were lost and you knew it. Now there's a time you're saved and you know it. Are you a saved person? Are you a person of faith in Christ? Saved by His grace. If you're not, be afraid. But if you are, do not be afraid. Bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment. Let's pray together. Father, so many things to be said. And maybe it's an awkward statement to make. To challenge people and ask them, are you saved or are you lost? Maybe that's too big a deal to contemplate in one sitting. I don't know. But this much I am aware, that in this room there are people who are saved because I've talked with them. I know they're saved. And in this room there are people who are lost. I talked with them and I feel certain they're lost. I'm trying not to judge. It's not my place. Because there was a time when I was lost, then I was saved. In a little church, just a handful of people, I came to the front of that church and got on my knees and I asked Christ to come into my life. Father, I know that day happened in my life. And I know I was born again. I know it. My life is radically different on the inside. So I pray for men and women in this room who aren't certain. They don't know if they're saved or lost. Let them have assurance today. For the person who's lost, needing Christ, give them the courage to walk down this aisle, get on their knees, and call upon the name of the Lord. Give them the courage to ask someone to pray for them, talk to them. If they're lost, Lord, give them conviction and give them courage. Break through to them that they might respond to you. And may every man and woman in this room walk out of this place saved and sure of it. And we ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.